I'm happy to be here for this week. I feel somewhat like I did when I accepted a student pastorate during my senior year at the University of Richmond in 1950. And I'd no more than become pastor, and I had to lead a funeral, conduct a funeral. And I'd never been to a funeral in my life. For 19 years, I had escaped the necessity to go to a funeral. So I was asked to and had to lead a funeral service without ever having been to a funeral. It so happens that I'm being asked this week to be the Bible lecturer, and I've never been to a missions conference at Green Lake. But the Mammoth Barry. And I think we're going to learn some Bible this week. And I'm delighted for the chance to be here and to share with you. I appreciate the fact that I've not been hemmed in with slogans or messages which I've been told to bring, but I've been given a kind of a free agenda to address themes which are important for our understanding of the biblical base for mission. There'll be a kind of a theological study. We'll look at many texts in the course of the week. Some in detail, but some will be skipping. And as you might expect, since I am professor of Hebrew and Old Testament studies, we will do some Hebrew study and some Old Testament study. And but I'll begin by a New Testament passage, but then you can see we'll move immediately to the Old Testament. Our text could be taken from three different Gospels. I've chosen the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. Some would perhaps expect that when we deal with the biblical basis of mission, that one would start with the Great Commission. I will not be starting with the Great Commission. We may end up there. But I will be starting today with the Great Commandment. And in this commandment, I think we have the perspective given for all that we do, in the name of God and of his Son, and in the mission program. Let me read just three verses from the 10th chapter, and then we will go and look at the passage in the Old Testament. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he, that is, Jesus, said to him, the young lawyer, You have answered right. Do this, and you will live. I choose this text, and I will be addressing myself to the passage in Deuteronomy from which this commandment is taken, because I believe it would be helpful this week, given the limited time we have, if we state first things first and pull into perspective the very theological affirmation, which is what we are trying to share with others, the way to life, the way to eternal life. And we could quote numerous theologians, and we could quote the church fathers, and we could quote the apostles as to what we must do to find eternal life. But I think all of us in this room would agree that perhaps the greatest authority to quote is the Master himself. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus answered and said, Do this, and you will live. Before moving to the Old Testament, it will perhaps be worth noting that in the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 22, and also in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, the same or a similar incident is reported. The same question is raised, and the same answer is essentially given, but in the other Gospels, the person who asked the question is identified differently, both by name and by spirit. In the Gospel of Luke, which I read, the young man who asked the question is identified as a lawyer. He's not depicted in a very good light. He asks a question not to seek knowledge, but to give a test. I've had some of that as a professor at seminary, where a student raises a hand and wants to ask a question, but he really doesn't want knowledge or information. He simply wants to test me and see if I pass his test. That was the kind of spirit in which this man, according to Luke's gospel, asked Jesus to put him onto a spot. In the Gospel of Matthew, the question is raised by a Pharisee. Again, it's not a very positive background. The Pharisees had overheard Jesus refuting some of the arguments of the Sadducees, and since he was able to satisfy the Pharisaic point of view, the Pharisees then went to see if they perhaps could get the edge on him and test him. And so there's a Pharisee who addressed the question to Jesus. It's only in the Gospel of Mark that we have the different perspective, where it is a scribe who comes and comes with seemingly a serious question. Which is the greatest commandment? And he answered the question himself. And to that Jesus replied, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." I don't know if it's the same incident reported by three different writers in three different traditions or whether they're separate instances. But I do know the text from which the commandment is taken. It's a combined text in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and Leviticus chapter 19. I had a hard time memorizing what verse it was in Leviticus, and those who are old enough can perhaps find the same key that helped me to memorize the chapter and verse. 1918, the end of World War I. So that fixed the verse for me. Chapter 19, verse 18. And that's the passage which gives us the phrase, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." I want to look at both the passage in Leviticus and the passage in Deuteronomy, beginning first with Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, but let me read it somewhat in context. I will skip over much of the material. Essentially, if we were having more time, I would like to deal with chapter 6, verses 1 to 13. I like to end with verse 13 because when I end with that verse, I get a lot of raised eyebrows. I'll read it today. Watch your eyebrows when I read it to see if they go up. Let me just read the pertinent verses. Verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words which I command you this day shall be upon your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." Verse 10. "When the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you with great and goodly cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and cisterns hewn out which you did not hew, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you eat and are full, take heed lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Verse 13. You shall fear the Lord your God, and you shall serve him and swear by his name. Now that last verse I was never taught in Sunday school. But I think if we understand the passage, we can affirm the Mosaic tradition that we need to swear by the name of God. I'm sure most of you could recite this passage. Some of you probably understand it, but many of you may not. And I want to spend some time going in detail in the meaning of this passage, for on the authority not only of Moses, but on the authority of Jesus, do this, and you shall live. And that is a part of the message which we take throughout the world. The first imperative of the great commandment is seldom noticed because it stands as the first word in the commandment, and attention quickly shifts to the following words. Shema Yisrael, hear, O Israel. The verb hear is an imperative. Listen. The great commandment begins with the imperative to listen. I don't know how many years it was before I noticed that imperative. I began assuming that the first important thing I had to do was talk. I never really pondered that question until I was put into a rather difficult situation. The First Baptist Church of Hurlock, where I served while I was working on my doctorate, a small town, and the pastor had to do a lot of things, and Sunday morning I taught Sunday school class of junior boys, about 10 junior boys, 10 years old, and they liked to talk. And in that context, when they wanted to talk the same time I wanted to talk, I wanted them to shut up and listen. So something dawned upon me, because they were following some model of some adult who had that same necessity to talk. And I share with them an observation. God made no head large enough for both a big mouth and a great mind. And having said that, I want to sit down. But in our culture, we do have a tendency to use our mouths more than our ears. We love to talk, but we need to listen. I wish I could go back to Japan with this insight and spend some of those early years over again, in which I would do more listening than talking. Shema Yisrael. Hear, O Israel. Listen, listen, listen. One of the modern songwriters has captured this idea, the sound of silence. God is speaking in our world, in our culture, and in other cultures. And sometimes we can't hear God speaking because we are not listening. It's an imperative. It is a part of the great commandment. Our life might depend upon it. Listen. When we've listened well, we are in a position then to share with what we have heard. Hear, O Israel. Yahweh is our God, Yahweh alone. And I want to slow down here and spend a few moments on several points. I can recall when I first came back from Japan and was giving a chapel talk at Eastern, I addressed myself somewhere to the name of God, and I asked the students who were gathered for an informal chapel talk around tables sipping coffee, I remember asking the question, and I did not anticipate the nonverbal communication, but I asked them in a positive way, how many of you have ever prayed to Yahweh? And I scared them. They thought Yahweh must have been one of the gods out of the Shinto pantheon. And they told me non-verbally, no, never, not us. God has a name. Take heed, lest you forget Yahweh, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Every time you see the word Lord in the Old Testament, composed of all capital letters, big capitals and small capitals, but all capital letters, it means that in the Hebrew text, it is the holy name of God. Some of you would recognize it if I were to use the word Jehovah. But Jehovah is a make-up word. It's a hybrid word. The real pronunciation, which is being confirmed again and again by new discoveries and current biblical scholarship, and as far as I know, it appears in only one of the new translations. I think it is the Jerusalem Bible, which has incorporated this name throughout the Old Testament. The name Yahweh is a name which has a meaning. The meaning, if we paraphrase it from a Hebrew verb form into our idiom where we are more comfortable with nouns as names, if we paraphrase, Yahweh would have its closest English equivalent in the word creator. Now this has been debated. 1928, one of the great British scholars, G.R. Driver, suggested that the word Yahweh was made up of the pronoun in Hebrew, he, which happens to be pronounced who, and the great exclamation, Yah, which would, according to him, be kind of the thing, hey, that's him. And hey, that's him became, quote, a name, and that was the name of the early god of the Semites. It's not one wide acceptance, that derivation of the name. If one wanted to go for the ridiculous, I thought of one myself in Philadelphia area. I don't know about elsewhere in the country. We have a chocolate drink called Yahoo. And we could probably take one of these names and identify it as Yahoo after the chocolate soft drink. To find the name is not a test for how erudite we can be or clever. Where is the evidence? And the evidence is overwhelmingly the evidence that has been drawn together by the late William F. Albright, that the name of the God of Israel was pronounced Yahweh. It is a verb form which has its English equivalent in the word creator. There is meaning in the name. We worship the Creator. We do not worship anything within creation. Everything within creation is profane, is common, is ordinary, is natural to the created order. The God of Israel, the Creator, stands outside of creation. And that essentially is the basic meaning of the word kadosh, holy. Yahweh is holy because he shares in none of the restrictions of creation. He is outside of creation. This name Yahweh occurs in a variety of forms. Many people use it all the time and don't know it. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Even students come as far as seminary and never realize that hallelujah is a Hebrew word and that the Yah ending is the holy name of God in an abbreviated form. Praise ye Yah. It's a call to worship. God has a name, and that name is mentioned over 6,700 times in the Old Testament. And if we do not recognize the name of Yahweh, then we are in a difficult position to understand the meaning and the significance of the name of Jesus. Jesus is an anglicized form, is an anglicized name of a Hellenized form of a Hebrew name. The name Jesus in Hebrew is the name Yehoshua, Joshua. And Joshua is a compound name. It's compounded of two words. One is the holy name of God, Yahweh, in a modified form when it comes into compound name, usually abbreviated to the pronunciation of Yo or Joe in English text. And the second part of that name is the Hebrew word pronounced Shua, Shua, Joshua, Yehoshua. And the word Shua is the word meaning Savior, Savior, Deliverer, Redeemer. Remember the name of our Lord and how he was given that name? You shall call his name Jesus. Jesus, Yehoshua, for he shall save his people from their sin. What is the antecedent of the pronoun? When it says, he shall save his people from their sin, if you were to substitute a noun for the pronoun, what noun would you insert? You shall call the child Yahweh Shua, if we take it in its fullest vocalization. And why do you call him Yahweh Shua? Because he, Yahweh, shall save his people from their sin. Jesus is God's gift. Jesus is the gift of the Creator. It is in Yahweshua that Yahweh is reconciling the world to himself. It is the anointer, Yahweh, who sends us the anointed, Jesus, to save his people. And that's what mission is all about. If we take the incarnate Jesus and we take his people would be the surviving remnants of Benjamin and the larger group of the Israelite tribe, of the one tribe of Judah. Jesus came unto his own, and his own received him not. Jesus' people were the Jewish people. But the Creator came in Jesus the Christ for his people. And on another day, I will address myself more in detail to the fact that the people of God are the people of the world. This is not some tribal hill god. The God of creation sent us his Son, that his people, all the families of earth, might be delivered from sin. The name of Yahweh is important. If we do not recognize it, we cannot really understand the depth of meaning in the name of Jesus. And we perhaps fail to appreciate in full how the Creator becomes in Jesus the Recreator, the Savior and the Deliverer. Yahweh is our God. Any Christian should be comfortable with that. Yahweh is our God. Yahweh came to us in Yahweshua. And because of the ministry of Yahweshua, Jesus the Christ, we who were outside of the nation of Israel are now a part of the kingdom of God. Yahweh is our God, and Yahweh alone. I think that is the literal meaning of the Hebrew text. We have been conditioned by King James translation, which has been conditioned by the Septuagint translations, and we are familiar with, "Hear, O Lord, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." But Hebrew proper names do not take numerals as modifiers. You cannot really say in Hebrew, any more than in English, one Yahweh. You can say one man, one woman, but not one Yahweh. You can speak about me as one man, but you cannot really, in good English, talk about me as one Tom. And this has been a real difficulty in biblical studies as to the meaning of this passage. When it says Yahweh one, in Hebrew it's only two words. Yahweh Echad, Yahweh one. In 1928 began a series of archaeological discoveries at what proved to be the Boston of the Mediterranean world down to the year 1200 BC. The name of the ancient city was Ugarit, U-G-A-R-I-T. Ugarit was its ancient name. Rosh Shamra is its present name. It's a long and fascinating story of the discovery of this ancient metropolitan center of trade and commerce. The excavations have produced thousands upon thousands of tablets in 6, 7, 8 different languages. One of those tablets has provided the clue for the meaning of this passage. For the language of ancient Ugarit was very closely akin to early Hebrew, the Hebrew before the time of Moses. One of the tablets uses the Semitic word one, echad, but it uses it the word with a nuance of alone. And that is verified by the fact that in this tablet, 10 lines are repeated word for word the same, with one exception. And that exception is this word I call your attention to. In that line, the word seemingly one appears with the common ordinary Semitic word for alone. And there's the proof. Echad was a synonym for the word yachid,